All right, so tonight I thought we would spend a little bit extra time talking about hell and just what does the Bible really say about it. We talked about that some on Sunday because there kind of was a lot there in the passage about it, but I thought it might be helpful to kind of go through and really have kind of an overview of what does the whole Bible teach about hell and what do we expect, and then kind of also what are some of the objections people have to hell, or the things that they might say the Bible does teach. And so we'll kind of look at that as well. But when we do talk about this, some of the things we need to keep in mind, whenever we are talking about the final state of unbelievers and thinking about hell, we do need to remember who God is. And we do need to remember that God still is good, that God still is loving, that God still is just, that God still is beautiful and wonderful. And also, the Bible teaches us something about hell that we might find, or most people would certainly find, objectionable. Those things are not in conflict, even if our minds have a hard time comprehending them or putting them together. Just because we don't understand what God is doing, or we don't understand why God is, or why He does certain things, that doesn't mean there's something wrong with God. There's probably something wrong with our understanding. The doctrine of hell is massively unpopular. It's almost always been unpopular. It's not exactly something that is people's favorite doctrine. If it was, that would be weird. But it also is just something that is very offensive. It's already offensive to say Jesus is the only way to salvation and Christianity is the only way that's right and the Bible is the only true holy book written by God. But then to add, oh, and by the way, if you don't accept it, here is where you are heading. That is not a popular thing to say or to believe. I don't think we have to be ashamed of it, but we do kind of need to understand it. Now, the Bible does use a couple different words or a couple different phrases when it's talking about hell. Hell is generally just kind of the English word, the way that we understand it. But there's a number of different ways that the Scripture and even Jesus himself talks about it. The first one that's used the most often is Gehenna. We see this especially, it's used in the Old Testament. It is referring, at first at least, to a physical place, to the Valley of Hinnom, which was a place of child sacrifice. You can read about this in 2 Kings, where people would go and sacrifice their children to Moloch and burn them in a fire. There were some of the kings of Israel who participated in this. And it later, there's kind of some Jewish traditions that it also got turned into kind of a garbage dump and a trash heap where they would just take their trash and burn it. May or may not be true. As best I can tell, it kind of originates in the 12th century. But there certainly is in Jeremiah, it talks about it specifically, where there are very firm judgments on this valley, particularly because of the idolatry, the child sacrifice, and the sin that has been partaking in Israel. God prophesies judgment over this place, that it is going to be filled with dead bodies and filled with so many that they won't be able to bury anything there. That fire there will just kind of burn eternally. And it just, there's lots of language that is used, but it really, after that, kind of became a symbol for Israel of this is hell. Like, this is the place of judgment. This is the place of wickedness. This is the place of destruction and death. Nobody wants to go there. You don't want to live here. If somebody tells you to go to this place, we know they're not telling you to physically walk over there. We know what they're actually kind of saying. So that word is used most of the time in Greek and in other places. There are three times that Jesus also refers to it as the place of outer darkness, where the wicked will be cast off to. Darkness and light are often used, especially in the Gospels. John uses them right away in John 1. But so that is used as the place where the wicked are cast. They are cast not just out of God's light, but not just into darkness, but the outer darkness, far, far away. Revelation refers to it as a lake of fire or a lake of fire and sulfur. It's also referred to a couple different times as eternal fire or the eternal punishment. The fallen angels, we see this in Jude and in 1 Peter, mentions that they are kept in the place of Tartarus or in the deep pit, or in the kind of eternal chains. It uses a couple different phrases. That particularly is just talking about the fallen angels, who I believe that's who the sons of God are in Genesis 6, before the flood. Whether you think it's that or not, there are some particular angels that sinned in a particularly despicable way during Satan's fall that got them locked up forever, and they don't emerge until the very end. So I think that's Genesis 6. You can think it's something else. Two other terms that are kind of used, they're not necessarily used to refer to hell, but they are used often in the Old Testament, is Hades and Sheol. Those are generally just like the generic place of the dead. That is the place when, that the, at least in the Old Testament, when they were thinking about where do you go when you die? Well, the dead, they're in Hades, they're in Sheol, and they're waiting. And then we have the resurrection after Jesus returns and everyone's restored to their bodies, and that is when people are cast into the outer darkness, or cast into hell, or cast into the eternal suffering. It's kind of when that happens. So those words are used, but they're not usually thinking about hell. So all of these different phrases are kind of used. I think they're all referring to the same place. Maybe, you know, the angels, the fallen angels are in a different section, but it seems to me to all be referring to one thing. I don't think it's, you know, the Bible's a little flexible in the words that it uses to describe it. I don't think it's like there's seven different places that unbelievers are going. It seems to be the same. Now, I'm not going to read every single passage in the whole Bible that talks about hell, but I thought it would be good to just kind of read a lot of them just to see some of the different ways that the Bible describes it, the Bible talks about it. And we also see that Jesus particularly talks a lot about hell. Didn't count. I don't know if he talks about it more than he talks about heaven. But Jesus certainly talks about hell a lot more than people, at least in the popular consciousness, the popular ideas people have about Jesus. They would think, oh, he was just so nice, just going around telling people to love each other and to be good and to, you know, to buck against the oppressive rulers or whatever images they want to have. They don't think of him as talking about people going to hell a lot, but he did. He said it a number of places, I'm not including all the times that he did. But there's one in Daniel 12 I wanted to mention where it talks about how there will be the judgment and then some will wake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. If you read the whole chapter, it seems to be talking about the resurrection that comes when Jesus returns. And again, we have this everlasting idea. There's everlasting life, eternal life, and there's eternal death. Jesus says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That's very extreme. I don't know if you've called anyone a fool lately this week. I have, to my children. But this is not just Jesus talking about hell, but him being rather extreme with it in ways that we would, that surprise us. He also, in the place where he says, you know, hey, if your eye causes you to sin, you know, cast it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. It says repeated in Matthew and in Mark. It says it's better to do that you lose one of the members than your whole body be thrown into hell. So it's better to do something so you stop sinning than to continue in sin and end up in hell. There's also this idea, it seems to be, that hell is bodily. It is not just a spiritual torment or a spiritual place, that it is a physical place where embodied human beings go and experience this. Jesus also calls it hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, which is borrowing from some language in Isaiah. It seems to be, if the worm is not dying and the fire is not quenching, that hell is eternal. It is continuing on and on and on. Jesus encourages those, hey, don't fear those, particularly talking about their leaders and the Pharisees and the Roman rulers, don't fear those who can kill the body. Rather, you should fear him who can destroy both your soul and your body in hell. In Matthew 25, kind of in 41, 46, he's talking about those who will come to him and say, oh, didn't we do all this stuff? He says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But there he's talking about not just the devil and his angels, but those who have not obeyed Jesus, who have not walked with God, have not been righteous, who have not given to the poor, who have ignored the hungry, who are there. In Matthew 25 is the context. And he says, these people will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, we need to see often, especially when Jesus is talking about eternal life, it is always contrasted with eternal death. Not always contrasted with it, but these things are tied together. Matthew 8, you know, I tell you, many will come to the east and to the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that one's darker, again, another way. And then I didn't put all of this here, but Revelation kind of 20, and then the beginning of 21. So we'll talk about it more again when we get there. There's a lot, but this is, it begins at the judgment at the great white throne. So this is Jesus returns, sets up the 1,000-year kingdom, rules and reigns on earth, as I believe. Satan is released afterwards. They try to overthrow Jesus one more time, totally fail. Then Satan, then the Antichrist, then the beast. Everyone is cast into the fires of hell and the pit forever. And Jesus sits on the great white throne. All the books are opened and everyone is judged. So see the great white throne, who's seated on it, and his presence, earth and sky, fled away. I saw standing the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books are opened. And another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead are judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged according to what they had done. And death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Then we get the new heavens and the new earth, the holy city, new Jerusalem coming down. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of waters of life without payment. To one who conquers will have this inheritance. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolatry, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So again, even there's the new heavens and the new earth and the new life, and there is the second death that comes after the first one. So kind of what do we, and again, there's other passages if you want to chase every single place in the Bible that warns about judgment. There are many more. Just try to give kind of a general idea. How does the Bible talk about hell? These are kind of some of the main primary passages. If you want to study it, you need to at least look at these places. I put in some other verses if you want to chase them a little more as well. But so what do we think about hell, or what does it seem like the Bible is teaching? I think there's some general principles that we get here. One is that hell is the final state of the wicked. It is the final state of the unrighteous, final state of the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, liars, all those who have rejected Jesus, who have not embraced him, believed in the gospel, accepted eternal life, have not turned to God. This is where they end. It is the end of the story. The end of the story for us as believers is the new heavens and the new earth with God, him dwelling with us forever. No more tears, no more suffering. Death itself is thrown away. Praise God, the final state for those who have not put their faith in Jesus is the second death. In many ways, it is the opposite of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, hell, I think it's important for us to note as well, it is punitive. It is a punishment. It is not a retreat. Sometimes, especially if you're watching like action movies, which some of the ones I like, you know, it's, oh, well, he's a good guy, but he's going to go kill all the bad guys and maybe do some bad stuff, but it's okay, he's on the right team. And maybe people will joke about hell and be like, oh, I'll see you there, as if it's kind of fun. There's nothing in the Bible that ever makes it seem like it's anyone's going to be enjoying being there. There's nothing in here that makes it seem like Satan's in charge of it either. Like his demons are the ones going around doing things. So it's punitive. It is just. It does not seem like it is just torment and torture. It might be torment. It might be painful. But it does not appear as if it is just God making people suffer for fun. It is not like the concentration camps. It is not like we might picture movies where they've got a bad guy and they're just torturing and making him feel pain over and over. It doesn't seem to be that, where God is just doing it, and where it's not. The thing I'm trying to say is it's punitive and it is just. There is suffering. There's very real suffering. There is very real torment, but it is torment that is based on justice and what is right. It is not based on this is fun to make someone scream and feel pain. Those are two very different things. And I think sometimes that can get lost in it. It does appear that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus says this when he sends out the disciples. He says, hey, when you go out, you're going to preach the gospel, cast out demons. If you come to a place and they won't accept you, wipe the dust off of your feet. And I tell you, it will be worse for that city on the day of judgment than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah. So there too we see there are some who at the end in the final state will be punished greatly. There will be some who will be punished less. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm not going to try to figure that out or guess. This is a lot of where Dante, you know, Dante's Inferno and his idea of the nine circles of hell and that. I mean, there's a lot of scripture in it. You know, who knows how right he got it. We can find out when we ask Jesus at the end. But he does have the idea right that those who are greater sinners, who are worse, will be punished in a greater way. That is what seems to be what Jesus says. What's also strange about what Jesus says is that the way God views what is worse might not be the same way we view it. We would think Sodom and Gomorrah would be getting the most punishment. Instead, it's those who have rejected the gospel when the disciples were right there. They get an even worse punishment. So there are degrees of it. I think it's also important for us to note, too, the Bible doesn't seem to make it sound like anybody who's there is really sad that they're there. Oftentimes when we talk about hell or people think about hell, they will think, you know, I remember watching a very dramatic and in some ways traumatic Christian production that my mom was in where, you know, people go and they die and they stand before God and then some people get to go to heaven, some people got dragged away to hell, and they're screaming and crying, no, no, please, not me. So I remember watching my mom do that when I was young, and that was probably not great. I don't think I was old enough to see that. But so sometimes we can have this idea of, like, everyone who's in hell is, like, screaming and begging, oh, no, I want to follow Jesus now. And God's saying, ha-ha, too late. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us people are going to be sad and wish that they were following Jesus now. And we can see this even today with people. We can see this with particularly some of the most wicked or the most sinful before they go to their deaths. They're not sitting there thinking, oh, maybe I should have been a better person. I was reading a book about the Oklahoma City bombings and the memorial and Timothy McVeigh at the very end, like a month before he died, and he was writing about, oh yeah, regrets. Well, I really just regret I didn't get to destroy the entire building. That's his regret. Okay, so like, is he in hell right now thinking, oh, I wish I could embrace Jesus? Well, if that's the repentance you're showing there, I don't see any reason that it would change later. In fact, it seems like more likely that there will be many there who will just spend their entire time cursing God more. Being angry, wanting nothing to do with him, I would think. Now, some of that is conjecture, but there's nothing in Scripture that tells us there are people there that regret it and now want to embrace Jesus, and God's not letting them. In many ways, it is like Pharaoh who hardened his heart, and God let his heart be even more hardened. In hell, it is, in many ways, it is the absence of God, is the absence of his goodness. That is not all that it is. There also does seem to be the measure of torment and fire and suffering and gnashing of teeth. But it is a place where the goodness and the beauty of God and his light is not. That's why it's described as being utter darkness. And seems to me, in many ways, it's very similar to Romans 1, where God, that there are those who reject God and want nothing to do with their Creator, and so God turns them over to their own impulses and to their own sin. In many ways, hell is like the ultimate turning over. You want nothing to do with God. You want nothing to do with Jesus. You want nothing to do with the things of God. You want a world where God doesn't exist and Christianity is not. Here it is. And it's hell. It's everything that people say that they want. And so that is just some of the things I think is helpful for us to keep in mind that the scripture kind of seems to be teaching about hell. Now, there are two other options, two other primary beliefs that people have. Maybe people who may be believers, maybe Christians, when they think about hell and they read it. The first one is the idea of annihilation or annihilationism. And so this views, yes, hell is a place of suffering. Yes, hell is a place where the wicked go after they die. However, their punishment eventually ends. And it eventually ends when they cease to exist. It is not eternal and never-ending suffering that eventually they will just kind of fade away like the dust. And just as God says he can kill the body and kill the soul, he will kill their souls. So their suffering ends at some point. This is very popular today, or becoming much more popular even among especially younger Christians. The primary argument behind this is just that hell is cruel. that the idea that people would have to suffer forever and ever is awful, and God is good, and God is love. So he can't do that. So what could he do instead? How do we explain it? Well, maybe he kind of does it, because we can't get away from all these scriptures that say God will do this, and he will punish them. So it must mean that it eventually ends, is kind of their main argument. And so they'll take a lot of places like, well, the second death, or they will perish, and take that to mean, well, see, that means they're eventually going to die out again and just kind of cease to exist. Or they'll try to explain, well, when it talks about the eternal fire and it talks about spending eternity apart from God, it doesn't actually mean never-ending time. It means something different. So they really just try to change the normal way that the word eternal means. What it means everywhere else, well, it doesn't mean that here. It means something different. And you can see one of the problems of that is, in some of the scriptures that we read, that same word is used to describe eternal life and then to describe eternal death. So this is just a general principle if you're trying to wrestle with Greek or words in the Bible. If a word's in the same verse twice, it probably means the same thing both times. Sometimes it doesn't, very rarely, but it almost always, if it meant something right here and four words later, we have it here again, it's got to mean the same thing. So if eternal life means life without end, okay, then that means that it's going to go on forever. And the eternal death, well, that means that's also going to go on forever. It's got to mean the same thing. Unless you want to take it, which some might do, to take it to mean that, well, heaven will also end with annihilation, that we won't just get to exist and be with Jesus forever, but eventually, you know, we'll just get tired of it. I mean, how many songs can you really sing? And how many people can you talk to? And, you know, I'd get tired. Eternity's a long time. I'd like to just take a nap and go away forever. And so some might kind of view it that way. And this is The Good Place. It was a television show that ended a couple years ago. I don't know if any of you have seen it. I'm not necessarily going to recommend it. I enjoyed it. I found it interesting. It's a comedy, a sitcom, and it's all about the afterlife. And so heaven being the good place is just how they refer to it. And then hell's, you know, the bad place, which is a much kinder way of referring to it. But it's really all about the afterlife and what does it mean to get to be in the good place and who gets to be in the good place. And, well, what if I'm not good enough to get up there? Is it too late? Can I still get up there? And I'm going to spoil the ending a little bit for you. But it ends kind of with trying to paint a beautiful picture of annihilation. And like, well, heaven isn't really that great and eventually you get tired. And so it really would be nice to just kind of cease to exist. Because in our culture, at least apart from Jesus, that's really the best. It's kind of the best thing we have to offer, or the best thing our world has to offer, because it doesn't have Jesus. And so it just has unending pleasure, but that gets tiring, and so it needs something different. And so it just kind of made me think about that. And one of my other problems with this idea is annihilation is not necessarily better than existence. I don't know how we can make that argument that ceasing to exist is better than existing and suffering and in pain. So reading Augustine's book on Genesis, you know, people were asking, well, why would God make human beings that are just going to sin and fall away from him? Wouldn't it just be better if he didn't make anybody who was going to sin that way? And he was kind of asking, well, that's cruel. Why would you think it would be that God doing that is better than people not existing? I'm not sure that we can just say annihilation is better. Certainly don't understand how we can defend it biblically, though I understand the impulse for it. The other kind of idea is very similar, but is the idea of purgatory. And so this one views, okay, yes, there is hell. There is the place that the wicked and those who don't know Jesus are going to go when they die to be judged. However, they're going to stay there. They're going to suffer. They're going to be trialed. They're going to be tested. And eventually, they're going to change their minds. Eventually, they'll be redeemed and come back to Jesus, and then they'll get to leave and come join the rest of us with Jesus. And so where do they base this on? It's very kind of similar to the annihilation of like, well, that's really cruel and awful to think that it would just, that God would just punish people forever. It's also based on the idea of, well, God's going to reconcile the whole world to himself. Well, Colossians 1:19 says, Jesus Christ is going to reconcile all things in the world into himself. And then also based on all the other scriptures where, well, Jesus died for the whole world, that all men may be saved. Well, it means all. That means everybody. So everybody's got to be saved. Well, how do we explain that then if we know lots of people died and they're not saved? Well, they aren't yet, but they'll get there eventually. Some might get there really quick. Some might take thousands of years or ages upon ages or tens or millions and millions of years, but eventually they'll come around. That's kind of the idea. And so, you know, it's based on this kind of hope for a universal salvation, of a desire to see Jesus really save everybody and for everyone to be there. Some of it, I also think, can be rooted in a pain of loved ones that we have lost that we know don't know Jesus. And so we believe that God is good, and we just hope that maybe there's a chance that they can still join us. Maybe there's a chance that they can still embrace Jesus, and it's not too late. However, some of this, you know, this really just, in many ways, kind of ignores free will. One of the assumptions that it makes is, well, people still have free will there, so they could change their minds and come to Jesus. But it ignores the idea that they might not want to, that even if you had an eternity upon eternity and God did give people a chance to come back, they may never want to, because they didn't want to the whole time that they were here. And I don't think it's because they were dumb or because somebody didn't explain to it good, or they didn't hear the right sermon or didn't read the right book. It's because they didn't love Jesus and they weren't interested in anything. And so why would that change? And so there's this kind of, there's this weird thing that happens with it where it's like this rejection of, you know, what some might call the Calvinist God who just picks and chooses who is saved. But it still wants to say everyone's going to choose and everyone's going to come get saved. I don't care what they think. They're going to get there eventually. All their free will is going to agree with me. Well, maybe not. At least I don't think so. It also ignores justice. I mean, sinners have to be punished. God has to make things right. Can't just save everybody forever and there's no difference. I think there has to be something. And so this is a Catholic idea, and we wonder, well, where does this come from? It comes from two primary places. One is Origen, who this is a picture of. He's an early church father. He's one of my favorites. I like him a lot. He gets a bad rap from most people because he can be a little wild and be a little crazy. I kind of like that about him. But he's fascinating to me. I just love reading. I love reading the way he reads the scripture, because there's nobody that just tears apart every single word of the Bible more than him. And he takes it in crazy places sometimes. He takes things literally I wouldn't think that he would, and he takes other things not literally that I wouldn't think that he would either. Like, I was reading the story of John the Baptist, and he says, okay, and it was here, and then he went out in the wilderness. And Origen said, well, it says that, so that means John popped out of the womb, and they named him, and they circumcised him, and then he got up, and he walked into the wilderness at 8 days old, and he lived there, and he started prophesying. Say, well, that can't be. How can I say? Well, it's in God's word, and that's what it literally says. So how are you disagreeing? So he does crazy stuff like that, which is fun. But he often would do something where he would speculate. He would wonder. He would say, kind of like I do sometimes, of, okay, here's definitely what God's word says. Now here's what I think. And I don't know if this is right or not, but here's kind of what I'm dreaming of a little bit. And so Origen had speculated about the idea of purgatory, of, okay, seems like this hell is permanent, seems like it's there, but, you know, maybe because I know God is love and I know God values humans' free will, that maybe people will just stay there for a long time and they'll eventually come back. And so he wondered that. He didn't firmly say it. And Gregory of Nyssa later, you know, kind of took him up on it. He's like, yeah, I really like that. I hope maybe Origen's right. And then hundreds of years later and over time, it gets turned into and develops more firmly into the Catholic idea of purgatory, where they then say, no, this is what the church fathers have always taught. This is what church tradition has always taught. And this is what the Bible teaches. But then if you go back and read the earliest people, it's like, well, actually, it's not. Origen wasn't saying your system you have now. He was saying something quite different. And he was saying maybe, and he hoped. But if you've ever wondered where does that come from, you can blame Origen if you want. That's okay. He can take it. He's dead, so he doesn't care. And then the other idea, you know, the main place and kind of what I hold to is just what often gets referred to as eternal conscious torment, which is our general idea of hell, that hell is eternal. It is never ending. You are not asleep. Just doing nothing, you do not annihilate and disappear, but that it is a place of punishment that goes on forever that you are aware of. This, I think, appears to be the only Bible, or the only option the Bible really consistently gives us. I don't see any place in the scripture where there is anyone coming to faith, where there is anyone embracing Jesus, where there is ever another time that people get to embrace Jesus and believe the gospel after they die. Or after the final judgment. The judgment is it. There's no, like, double second judgment. There's no appeal Sorry, Jesus, I think you made a mistake in my case. I want a mistrial or I want a redo. Let's do this again. Let me appeal to a higher court. Jesus is the higher court. What he says is it. So these other views like annihilation or purgatory or universalism or those who will just say like, don't believe any of that. I don't think Jesus was talking about something different or who cares? I'm not going to take those views as seriously. There will be those who do that. But those who are at least trying to base their understanding on the scripture, I think it just twists some of the clear basic meanings of it. If any child read it, what they would think it meant seems to be what it means. I don't think we can take it another way. I think it's fine to hope differently. I mean, there's plenty of things I think the Bible teaches I don't particularly like. I'm not excited about. I wish it was different. I think it's fine to say this seems to be what the Bible teaches. I hope maybe it's not this way. I think there's, I don't know if it was Francis or there was another Pope was asked, about hell. And then people are always surprised when the Popes say things that are very Catholic, which I don't understand why we get surprised by that. But asked him about it and he said, well, I hope that hell is empty. So he wasn't teaching, okay, nobody goes to hell, but he's acknowledging it seems to be what the Bible teaches, seems to be what our doctrine holds. However, I hope that nobody is there because of God's grace or something. I think it's fine to hope that. I'm not endorsing Catholic doctrine or anything. Don't take it that way. I think it's fine to hope that eternal conscious torment is not what the Bible teaches. It seems to be what it does. I also just think there's a great amount of privilege in believing that hell is morally wrong. The idea that we can sit here and think, if God was good, he wouldn't do that. That tells us that we have lived very good lives that haven't been filled with an immense amount of suffering. Just think if you asked a child whose entire existence was in a war zone or in a country torn apart by civil war, where they've seen family members killed and been on the run and been abused. If you thought that, I think hell is just like, that's too mean. People who've experienced great evil and great wickedness long for justice. And many times understand they're not going to get it on this side of eternity. So for us to say like, that's just bad. I think we don't understand always the depth of wickedness. It's kind of that. So, just kind of some conclusions, some other stuff. I really do believe eternal conscious torment's the best biblical option. I can hope it will be different, but I don't think so. Now, at funerals, I don't teach this. I don't think that's the time. I'm not going to deny it, right? I'm not going to pretend, and that it's a very hard line to walk. I've had to officiate funerals for people who weren't believers that I don't believe were with Jesus, don't believe were in heaven, had no reason to believe that they repented at the very end of their life, and I have to stand up and then preach the gospel and the offer that Jesus brings while not being a universalist. So how do I do that? I just don't talk about this at all then, right? But there are times when it is appropriate and times when we have to talk about it. If somebody pulled me aside and said, do you think this? I would have to say, seems like what the Bible thinks. I hope not, but it seems to be what the Bible says. It's fine to hope it's different, but I do think this is what the Bible teaches. And I think, too, as well, when we do it, we just have to lean on God's goodness and his justice and his mercy. We don't know exactly what hell will look like, though. We know no one is going to want to be there if we could really see it and understand it. But we do know that God is good. We do know that God loves us. We do know that our God is merciful and his mercies are new every single day. And we see them. As my dad would always tell me, the only thing that's fair is you in hell right now, which was extreme, but he's right. Every second that somebody spends not in hell on this side of eternity is an act of God's mercy and his love, his goodness, and his grace. It's also part of why when his wrath comes out, it is poured out in full and it is bad. But for now, he's gracious and he's good. And so as we wrestle with things we don't always understand, we can lean on what we do understand, that God is good and he is just. And we have to remember sinners and wrong and injustice, it must be dealt with and it will be dealt with. If God is love, he has to care about how his people are treated. If God is love, he has to care about how his children are treated. He cannot be someone who just shrugs your shoulders. I think of David as a biblical example of the wrong way to do this, as a father who was a bad father, who was kind of an absent father, and one of his sons rapes his daughter, and he hears about it, and he does nothing. And then he hears about his son being killed, and he doesn't really do much either. Well, he didn't punish him, so that's good, right? That's loving. No, that's terrible. That's awful. If he really loved his daughter, if he really loved his son, he would have done what is right and done what is just. Okay, God really loves us. He really loves all of his creation. He really loves every human being that has been made in his image. He must do what is right. He must do what is just. And he will do what is loving. And that is hell for some. So, okay, that's an overview briefly of what I think the Bible teaches about hell. Any questions? Anything I can kind of clarify here? Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that this is not a place anyone has to end up. Lord, that if we would profess our faith in you, if we would turn from our sins, if we would follow you, then we can have eternal life and life forevermore and never have to be apart from you. Lord, I pray that you will help us as followers of you to appreciate the incredible amount of love and the incredible amount of grace that you have shown us. I pray that you will give us courage, you will give us boldness to not be embarrassed by your word, to be embarrassed by your scriptures and embarrassed by your truth and the reality of what awaits those who will not follow you. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and revive us, you'd give us a greater desire to pray for our loved ones, to tell our loved ones, to be better witnesses to you in the world so that we can point people to you. Not because we're scared of where they will end up if they don't embrace you, but also just because of the goodness and the wonder and the beauty that we know that comes from following Jesus. And I pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.